Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and the servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." May God bless this reading of his word. Jesus and his disciples. In chapter 9, you have heard over the last couple of weeks about the heights of glory of the Transfiguration. And I think if you had been Jesus' disciples, you might have thought this would be the high point of Jesus' ministry. What more glorious thing could happen than that Jesus was shown to be the God that he is, with glowing clothes, there receiving encouragement and words from Old Testament prophets. It's the height of glory. Little did they know that there was greater things that would come. Jesus was trying to tell them. Jesus, in fact, was still doing miracles. He had just, in chapter 9, miraculously cured a vexing case of demon possession. This kind can only be driven out by prayer. And I hope the disciples were very impressed. We're impressed. We should be. This is Jesus, God and man, acting in the world. And yet there's still more greater things to come. But the greater things to come are going to be disguised as very humble things. The greater things that are going to come involve Jesus dying. And not just dying, but dying the death of a criminal on a cross. And I want everybody to know just how shameful of a thing that was. Would we think a God could come from the electric chair or from the hangman's noose? And this is, in fact, what Jesus is predicting about himself. It's no wonder the disciples can't understand it, because this is something they could not, in their wildest imaginations, dream would be happening. There is more work to do as Jesus prepares himself for what would be the height of his ministry, the death and resurrection. Specifically, the disciples have to learn a thing or two. Jesus goes into teaching mode. The reason that they are traveling at this point is to get away from the crowds that were pushing and pressing. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were going because he had something to tell the disciples. And it was a very simple thing that he had to tell the disciples, and yet the disciples did not understand it. The disciples had to learn a thing or two, so Jesus finds the place and the time to teach them. And Jesus, the teacher, sits with them and says, "Here are the things that will happen." I don't know that it's possible to say in simpler words what would happen. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Is there any word in there which is difficult to understand? Is there any word in there which even the child that Jesus later brings in and places in his arms and on his knee could not understand? These are some of the simplest words that Jesus could possibly choose. And the result of such clear teaching? Incomprehension. The disciples do not understand. And they were afraid to ask. Why were they afraid to ask? Well, the reason becomes clear in the next few sentences. But let's work with this failure to educate that's gone on here. Well, is it a failure to educate or is it a failure to understand? It is certainly a failure to understand on the side of the disciples. The minds and hearts of the disciples have a heavy preconception about glory. And it's understandable that that heavy and weighty preconception of glory would be there because they've just seen the transfiguration. And if you've seen the transfiguration, that would put quite a picture in your mind of what it means to be a glorious figure. In one sense, they were not wrong. This would be Jesus, glorified, glowing, powerful, able to summon the prophets of old. Now, if Jesus were a less patient teacher, he would have said to the disciples at this point, "You don't know the first thing about heaven." And why not? Well, this powerful idea that was in their heads couldn't be shaken. The kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdoms of the earth. What the disciples knew of great kingdoms, and surely Jesus' kingdom would be a great kingdom. What the disciples knew about kingdoms, they got from knowing about kingdoms of the earth. They knew about kings. They knew about empires. They knew about great powers. They knew about what God had done in the Old Testament to bring great victories over the enemies of Israel. They knew what great power looked like. But was the kingdom of heaven going to look like this? The disciples knew that being great was a matter of great position and respect and power. Were they wrong? No. Did they know everything they needed to know? Not by a long shot. So what else did they need to know? Well, let's talk a little bit more about why the disciples didn't quite get this clear teaching. Now, as they looked back, I guarantee you that they said to themselves, I remember what Jesus said at this point. And this is the reason that they recorded for us. In fact, in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is the only exception, we get this story. It's obviously very important. The story is of Jesus saying, here's what's going to happen. It's going to be really clear. It's going to be in small words. And you're not going to understand. So how can clear teaching result in no understanding? Well, it happens all the time, actually. This is not something that is rare in the world. Clear teaching often results in very little understanding. I'll tell you a really simple example. I'll give you a little insight from my day job, maybe. For those of you who don't know, I teach. I teach science. And the mind isn't empty of ideas at any point in a person's life. The disciples' minds certainly were not empty of ideas. They knew power, they knew empires, they knew kings. And if Jesus was going to be a king, he was going to be that sort of king. And so I would say to people like Rousseau and even the patron saint of education named Mr. Dewey, I would tell them that there is no such thing as a blank slate in people. Whenever you get a person in front of you, they already know things. They already have things in their head that are occupying that space. The blank slate doesn't exist. No matter what we think about, whether it's theology or science, we bring our own experiences and expectations with us, even when those experiences and expectations contradict the truth. It's really amazing. The ideas we have in our heads can be so powerful that they overwhelm even the truth that is clearly in front of us. And that certainly happened to the disciples here. In fact, the problem with theology is really, really deep. I can talk about science and I can say there are some barriers to people's understanding, and I'm going to tell you about them and we get through them. But the barriers to understanding theological truths are really deep. How deep are they? According to Genesis 3, we are not at all a blank slate, but in fact, we are a slate, if you think of a blackboard, right? That's the picture. We are a blackboard, our minds, that has been written on with some very rude words in ways that do not erase. Our minds, in other words, are prepared in exactly the opposite way for what they need to be, thanks to the sin that dwells in them. It's interesting. I can say to you something very simple. I can say something that moves will continue to move unless an impulse operates from the outside. These are all simple words. Now, unless you've seen this teaching before, they would make no difference in your life. Unless you've heard this before and you know what I'm talking about, this is going to be a mysterious statement. And if you want me to test you to see if you've understood, you can ask me afterwards. And I have some simple questions I can ask to see if you understand it. But your minds, you see, are prepared with patterns that you've known since birth, namely, that things slow down if they're left to their own devices. And it's common sense. Just as it's common sense that if you want power in this world, you need to seize it with force. It's common sense that if you want power, if you want to rule over people, you need to lord it over them. That's common sense. It would take a retraining of your experience to convince you otherwise, whether in science or in theology. And I guarantee you, it's harder when we're talking about the Christian faith. The disciples had common sense too. Jesus is an effective teacher, obviously. But the problem is not the technique or the way that he presents the material. I don't know that there's any more clear thing that Jesus could possibly have said at this point. I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised in 3 days. It's about that simple. But the problem is with the disciples. They don't understand that Jesus doesn't just want to bring in the greatest kingdom of the world. He wants, well, what does Jesus want? Does he want great men? Does he want hard-charging generals who can seize the territory for him? Does he want mighty men of valor such as David had? These mighty men of valor that David had accomplished a great deal for him. He could send out a force of troops that was no more than a few hundred and overcome a city with his mighty men of valor. Wouldn't it be nice to have a few of those? Isn't that how we are going to bring in the kingdom of God, Jesus? No. Here is Jesus' response. Who does he want? Jesus took a child. And by this we mean a very young child. A very young child. And put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms. It's quite a picture. He said to them, "This is my general." He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." What Jesus wants is humble people. If you want to receive the kingdom of God, the first commandment that God has for you is humble yourself. Who receives the kingdom of God? This first law is so foreign to us. And it would have been even more foreign to the people who heard this the first time. God wants you to be humble. God wants meek people. God wants childlike people. For even the Son of Man, Jesus says in another place in Mark, this will be in the next chapter, you'll read this. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, yes, I'm going to rule the world. But first, I'm going to die. I'm going to be humiliated before men. with a criminal's death, and then at the end of that comes the resurrection and victory over death. Which is the greatest enemy after all? Do we care about the Romans or death? Which one's bigger? What do you think? Which one's the bigger enemy? I'd vote for death. Do we care about the communist authorities, or do we care about death? Which one's the bigger enemy? I vote for death. Is there any greater enemy that every person on the face of the planet needs to face than death? I don't think so. Every single one of us will face death. We have the hope of the resurrection, and so we face death with a certainty that Jesus has given us. How do you face death with this certainty? Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are the promises that Jesus gives us. The fixed idea that we have in our head is that the hierarchies of the world are real and cannot be changed. Who is greater, the ruler or the servant? The ruler, obviously. Who is greater, the one who serves or the one who is served at the table? Well, the one who serves, obviously. Who is greater, living or dead? Now it becomes a little more difficult, doesn't it? I want to tell you a little bit about how the perspective on humility has changed in history, because I think it tells you just how far Jesus' kingdom has come in this world and has changed this world. If you were alive in the time of Jesus, that is to say, at the end of the Greek empires and the rise of the Roman Empire, you would have known greatness. We get the word virility from the word for man. A truly manly man, a truly great man, would be one who was powerful in all his ways, who lorded it over his subjects. In fact, fathers in households were tyrants over their households and could command the death of their children should that be necessary. There were lists of virtues that the Greeks and the Romans used. And the interesting thing is they were very similar to the lists that you find in other ancient pagan cultures. I can guarantee you one thing that was not on that list that Christianity and Jesus himself has added to the list. That is humility. What a change this was in people's thinking. We can hardly imagine life without it today. We are used to humility being a virtue that we praise. And praise God that this is our culture. But this is only the case because Jesus has commanded that it is so. If you do even the smallest amount of reading of the ancient authors, you will not find humility praised as a virtue. There are very few things I can say about ancient history with confidence like that, but that is one of them. Humility was not a virtue in the ancient days. This is a virtue that has been brought to us by Jesus. Because there's a real contradiction in Jesus' life, isn't there? Here comes the Son of Man, the one who's promised by the prophets, God himself to the earth. And he comes in the form of a great conquering hero with large rippling muscles. He comes in the form of a baby who grows older, suffers the indignity just of being in this earth, which is indignity enough, but then goes on toward the end of his life to be killed. That's a contradiction. Son of Man, killed. God, killed. The Son of Man is mighty. Killed means conquered. You lose when you die, at least according to the pagans, especially if you are killed by someone else. And yet Jesus, he rose again. Dead men don't rise from the dead. Only the one who conquers death rises from the dead. And so the disciples overlook the things that don't make sense, even as they take the message of the resurrection quite seriously. We know this to be the case because of what they argue about. They argue about who's going to be the greatest. They say, okay, hey, Jesus, we heard you on the resurrection part. I don't know what you're talking about with this death. That doesn't make any sense. But let's go with the resurrection for now, and then let's figure out who, because you're going to need generals, you're going to need leaders, you're going to need people to make sure that everything is run well in your great empire that you are founding. I volunteer to be your first general. That's probably Peter. Okay. And maybe John says, I volunteer to be your grand vizier. I don't know what they volunteered for, but this is the spirit in which they're talking. And the interesting thing is, they know something of Jesus' teaching because they are a little bit ashamed of this, aren't they? They don't ask him, they're afraid to ask him what Jesus was actually saying. And then Jesus has to draw it out of them. He says, by the way, what were you talking about? Oh, we were talking about who's the greatest. So they already know something's up. Illustration. Imagine that you are traveling to another state, and so you are intelligent. You call ahead and you arrange a hotel. And you ask the hotel, is my room ready? The hotel says, yes, yes, all you need to do is get here. Yes, your room is ready. Does it have wonderful pillows? Yes, it has wonderful pillows. Okay, my hotel is ready. Wonderful. Then you don't take another step. You don't get in the car. You don't drive down the freeway for a long time. You just stay in place. But your hotel is ready. The room is ready. I take this illustration from John Calvin, who compares the disciples to people who would go on a long journey and expect there to be a place to stay at the end, but they never start the journey. So the disciples are saying, hey, we figured out what the end is. We're going to be leaders in your kingdom of heaven. But they don't want to do the work on the way. Isn't it easier just to say, look, I know that place is prepared for me. Okay, I'll sit back and relax. No. This is not what God has called them to do. You guys realize that of these 12 that he's called here, one of them will betray him. And of the other 11, 10 of them will die deaths at the hands of mobs of one sort or another. They were called to work. Calvin goes on to make another comparison. He compares the disciples to soldiers who want to know the details of their pension plan, but they don't want to fight. Sure, easier to get the pension without having done the work in the first place, isn't it? Absolutely. Doesn't everybody want that? Something for nothing? Perhaps that's what Jesus is promising. This kingdom will be so great that I'll just give you a place. Nope. There's a life to be lived before that. There's work to be done. The kingdom must have humble workers. So what's the hard work that the disciples need to do in the meantime? Well, I think the hard work is harder than just going out there and constructing a building or making a road or something like that. The hard work that you need to do, Jesus tells us about elsewhere in the scriptures. The hard work is denying yourself. The hard work is prayer. The hard work is patience with everyone around you who is making your life difficult. The hard work is kindness. The hard work is modesty. The hard work is subjecting yourself to the authorities that Jesus has put above you. And subjecting yourselves in love to one another, even when you are not under authority to them. All these things will be necessary for the hard work. It's a strange sort of fighting and soldiering, but it's the work that we're called to. Calvin goes on to say at this point, when the Lord bids us to walk on the earth, anyone who inquisitively argues about how the dead live in heaven are in fact delaying their own arrival to heaven. If we're so worried about what there will be in heaven for us, Jesus says, that's not what you should be concerned about. You should be concerned about what is happening right now, and I assure you that at the end of time, I will have a place ready for you. But for now, your work is here. Your work is to look at your neighbor and to love them, however that may be. The opposite of our own innate, power-hungry, power-seeking nature is childlike humility. Now, this doesn't mean childlike knowledge or childlike lack of accomplishment. In fact, we are given explicit instruction in Scripture, especially through the Apostle Paul, that we are to learn and to act like grown-ups when it comes to our Christian faith. We are expected to grow older in that faith. So we are not expected to stay as children who don't understand anything. That's not the point. The point is that children have to listen to everyone around them. They are forced to listen. They are forced to be humble. They don't have a rivalry for honor. They haven't quite learned all the ways the world has to give them honor. So they don't know these things. That'll come soon enough. Everybody learns these things. But for now, what if we do have this childlike lack of ambition to lord it over others? A childlike willingness to learn things that are around us, and simply to praise God for the fact that He is God over us. True humility is this: neither claiming anything for yourself against God, nor proudly despising God's brothers that He has given you, nor pretending to be superior to them. Being humble means being humble in Christ and allowing Jesus alone to be the leader and saying to Jesus, I don't know what your plans are for me, but I trust you. That takes humility. That takes a childlike confidence, as children are confident in their parents to provide well for them. We should be confident in our Heavenly Father to provide well for us as we walk humbly before Him. I guarantee you, humility comes naturally to no one. But we should seek it. We should seek to prize one another as brothers and not as rivals. That's one way you can seek humility. Some things in the world deserve contempt. There are lists elsewhere in Scripture. But the brothers that we are given in Christ are certainly not in this list. The humble man who empties himself of pride echoes Christ Himself. Jesus emptied Himself of any honor that was due to Him by becoming a man and walking among us. And not just by becoming a man that appeared suddenly, but by becoming a man who was born, who grew up, who endured the taunts and the difficulties of this world, and then who died a criminal's death. What will the titles and honors and jobs that we have in this world get us in the kingdom of heaven? Nothing. I hope you have been given some titles and jobs and honors in this world. That's not going to earn you a place in heaven. Jesus commands that you do things before Him, but He does not then say, and by the way, if you do them really well, maybe I'll think about your admission to heaven. This is not like the college admissions process or some silly thing that we have in the world like that. Instead, Jesus reaches down and says, you are mine. Some people go so far as to think that they can honor themselves in death. Have you ever been to a cemetery that has long spires? I read a story And it happened that there were two businessmen in New Jersey, and they were rivals in life, they were rivals in death. One man died, he built himself an obelisk that was 25 feet tall. Next man died, built himself an obelisk that was 30 feet tall. He was trying to get one over on him, you see. There was an interesting divine sense of humor that was brought in this situation when, not too many years later, lightning struck the higher obelisk and broke it into many pieces so that it could not be repaired. And so his descendants chuckled and said, well, I guess God always does have the last word in these things. And so he does. I think there was a time in medieval history when some particular Capuchin monks somewhere in what is now Austria got a little tired of some people called the Habsburgs who decided that they were going to build themselves marvelous monuments at their own death. Now, they've been very generous to the church and they've given many things, but the Capuchins wanted to remind them of a few things. And so they invented an elaborate play which has been used, what I understand, many times over. And I learned about this a few years ago when there was a Habsburg who died. And the play goes something like this. Well, here comes a fellow leading the funeral procession and they are supposed to go into the crypt. They have a fellow inside the crypt who answers questions. Knock on the door. From inside the crypt comes a voice. Who wants entry? Well, we can answer that one because we have a great man outside. It is Otto of Austria, crown prince, royal prince of Bohemia, of Dalmatia, of Croatia, of Slavonia. And they go on like this for 5 minutes. I won't bore you with the details. Go away. We do not know him. Knock again. Who wants entry? Well, let's try this. Otto Habsburg. He was president of the Pan-European Union. He was a member of the European Parliament. He is a doctor in many universities. And so on. Go away. We do not know him. Knock, knock, knock. Who desires entry? Otto, a mortal and sinful man. Ah, him I know. Let him come in. No matter how great you are on the earth, you will die. Jesus has promised us the resurrection. And as we desire this entry into heaven, let us work hard toward those things which come at the end. And yet we work as people who ultimately will be admitted to this great kingdom by the grace of God alone. And may this be our prayer for what comes in the future. Amen.